Those words we have just sung describe Jacob's experience in his vision, his dream of the ladder reaching from earth to heaven, the dread and awe of the holiness of God. But before that, many things happened. Last week I spoke of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, where is Jerusalem today, and how Isaac was on the point of being sacrificed, and how that pain that Abraham and Isaac went through bore witness to that other great sacrifice, which was to take place at the same place on the hills of Jerusalem 2,000 years later, where another son, an only son, loved of his father, did actually die and was sacrificed there for the sins of all the world, and therefore made that place a very holy place, the holiest place on all the earth. And after that experience of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, God blessed Abraham and told him that the promise would be passed on through Isaac. Isaac, as the Bible tells us then, took a wife, Rebekah. She had twins to him. And the word of the Lord came to Rebekah, we read, that God's purposes and his promise that he'd made through Abraham and Isaac were going to be fulfilled through just one of her sons and his descendants, not the other. It would be the second born, Jacob, not the first born of the twins, Esau, who would be the chosen one. You see, again, God narrows down. He didn't choose Ishmael, he chose Isaac. Then Isaac has two sons, he didn't choose Esau, he chose Jacob. And that narrowing down is going to get narrower and narrower as the history of the people of Israel continues. It doesn't mean to say that God didn't like Esau, or that Esau was better, or that Esau and his descendants were going to go to hell, and Jacob and his descendants were going to heaven. That's not what it means at all. It means that merely that God's purposes in the world were going to be fulfilled in this line. And God's purposes will be for the blessing of all the world. So again, we see that point I've made before, that God's choice of one and not the other does not mean favoritism, does not mean that God wants to bless one and curse the other eternally, but that God has a purpose in the world, and he is using this one and his descendants to bring blessing to all the world. What kind of family was it that Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob were? We get the impression from the story that the family soon forgot the glory of its calling, and they were immersed in materialism and pettiness, just like us. Each one of us, the very fact that we are human beings, that is, made in the image of God, the very fact that we are human beings for whom Christ died, means that God has a glorious purpose for us in time and eternity. Not necessarily that we should be famous, but still our destiny is very awesome in God's purposes, whoever we are. Yet so many lose that destiny in materialism and pettiness. We see this in this story. Firstly, Esau sold his birthright. By custom, the birthright and blessing should have been his. He was born before Jacob. But because he was hungry one day, he made a deal to exchange his birthright for Jacob's dinner. Tragic, isn't it, to see a young life today full of promise and hope, And then that hope is squandered for the sake of a few passing pleasures. Its fruit can be a life of regret. And that was Esau's tragic experience. You and I make choices throughout our life that affect who we are and what we're going to be. Secondly, what about Isaac? There's an old saying, isn't there, that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I don't believe that that is true, but it seems to be true in this story at least. On what basis does Isaac favor Esau? He had a clear favorite, it was Esau. Remember, he had already been told by the Lord that the blessing and promise would be fulfilled through Jacob and his descendants. But Esau was favored by his father Jacob. Genesis 25:28, we read that Isaac favored Esau because he was better than Jacob at making meals. The way to eat to Isaac's heart was his stomach here. The story goes on to reveal Rebekah the mother and Jacob the other son as deceivers. They have a deceitful plot together to deceive the blind father Isaac and to steal the blessing from Esau. So this family, we see the father, his life seems to be dominated by favoritism, governed by his appetite. The mother also has a favorite, which leads her to deception of her husband. One son, Esau, throws away his hope in life for the sake of a meal, and Jacob is revealed as crafty and deceitful. That was the family. The Bible is so human, yet in its very humanity we hear the word of God. Let's look at Jacob's deception of Isaac. Isaac's now old and he's blind. Jacob comes for Esau's blessing, claiming to be Esau. Rebekah, his mother, has already provided a tasty meal for Jacob to take to Isaac so that he can pretend to be Esau. The problem is, the feel of his hands and the smell of his body is not like Esau's. So Rebekah dresses Jacob in Esau's hunting clothes, smelling of the fresh air, and rubs his smooth hands with the rough goat skin so that his hands will feel rough. Isaac hears the voice of Jacob, but he's deceived by the touch and the smell. The smell of his clothes and the taste of the food inspires Jacob to bless. He rejects the evidence of his ears. The voice sounded like Jacob's. He rejects the evidence of his ears for the evidence from his hands. He follows the promptings of his palate, and we read that he received inspiration through his nose. When he smelt, he was inspired to bless. We may smile at that, but are we not so often ruled merely by our five senses, as if we were just a bundle of flesh and bones and blood and chemical processes all wrapped up in skin? John Stott writes of modern advertising today in magazines that it speaks of our human bodies as if we were only bodies needing to be fed, watered, clothed, and housed. As if human life was nothing more than a physiological mechanism needing to be protected and fueled. These things are necessary. But Jesus said, life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. So Isaac's family, all of them, are caught up in the selfishness and pettiness of ordinary family life, and this includes Jacob. Our lives can so easily be caught up in the same things. Look at the conflicts of the world and the great wars. So many of them have been started by trivial and petty things that have led to such disasters. The First World War, for example. That terrible war between Iraq and Iran at the moment started for such trivial reasons as cost countless thousands of young lives. But something happens to Jacob to make him change completely. He has to run away from home. He's afraid of Esau. Esau has discovered that Jacob has deceived him, and he's plotting to kill him. So Jacob has to run away. I wonder what frame of mind he had as he fled. He was not thinking great thoughts of who he was in God's purposes. He fled because he was frightened of Esau's threat to kill him. He was homeless, alone, and his existence was precarious. And then one night he has a dream. As he's partway between Beersheba, where he's running away from, in the south of the Holy Land, he's running away, we read, right up to Haran, right up in the very far, far north. And on the first night, or two, I'm not sure if it's the first night or the second night, he has a dream. He dreams that he sees a ladder from earth to heaven. And on the ladder there are angels ascending and descending. And at the top of the ladder is the Lord. So we read in Genesis 28, verse 13 to 15. There above it, above the ladder, stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. What can we learn about ourselves from this dream of Jacob? Well, before I come to that, let me just read verse 10 of Genesis 28, which talks about the place where Jacob has this dream. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. That's a very long way, hundreds of miles. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Now, I was just reading in the Jerusalem Post. I quoted a bit of it last week. I'll quote a bit again tonight. I was just reading in a very recent issue of the Jerusalem Post that the Hebrew word there, when it says that Jacob reached a certain place, it doesn't just mean any old place. The Hebrew word means a very, very special place. The same word is used of that place where Abraham before had been told to take Isaac and sacrifice him. That too was the very special place. And this could be wrong, and I'm not sure about this, but the implication of these words is that it was at that place where Abraham and Isaac had to go to that Jacob stops and has his dream. Now, if that is right, that means Jacob has his dream of the ladder on the hills of Moriah. Jerusalem was later to be built there. The Lord was later to die there. We see Jacob's reaction of fear in verse 16 and 17. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place." That's a very special word again, this place. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, this place. He was afraid. "How dreadful is this place," he said. He was already afraid of Esau, but now he's afraid again, but a different kind of fear. A fear we call dread. I think I might have said a few weeks ago, there are two kinds of fear. You and I might experience ordinary fear. We might be afraid of illness, or a big gas bill, or afraid of losing our job, because we know what illness, gas bills, and unemployment mean. But it's a different kind of fear to be afraid of something which is great and wonderful and far, far bigger than we are, something eternal. If we knew that a great spirit from God was to come upon us this evening, we would be afraid. But not like the fear of unemployment or illness. It'd be that fear which we call dread. The kind of fear or dread that Mary had when the angel appeared to her. Like John had in the book of Revelation when he saw the risen Christ in all his glory. He was afraid, we read. That was the fear called dread. I was just reading in C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. He talks about this kind of fear and says we even find it in that children's book, The Wind in the Willows, and he quotes this about rat and mole. "Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking, 'Are you afraid?' 'Afraid?' murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. 'Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh mole, I am afraid.'" It doesn't take an angel for you and I to experience that same fear of dread. Perhaps you've had the experience of suddenly being aware of the glory of nature like you've never been aware before. Perhaps at night with the stars, perhaps before a sunset, perhaps the smallest flower. You've suddenly become aware that you're not alone. That there is something, someone, very great and very real on whom your very existence depends, and that you are answerable to him and accountable before him for your life. That is dread. I wonder how many of us have experienced that. Jacob heard the word, "I am the Lord." Secondly, Jacob discovered not only the Lord, he discovered himself. The word from the Lord to him referred to his past and to his future. "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac." That was his past. "Your descendants," that's his future, "will dwell in this land, and I will bless all the world through them." When we experience the reality of God, we also learn something about ourselves. We are not just packets of flesh and bone and blood, all wrapped up in skin. But it is an awesome thing to be a human being. We have an awesome past, an awesome destiny and purpose. Another thing that Jacob discovers was the sheer grace of God. It was not that he was looking for a spiritual experience. It was not that he deserved it. He certainly didn't. It's the same with us. We don't earn God's eternal favor. It's by grace that we are saved. And then, fourthly, the ladder. What does that mean? The stairway with angels ascending and descending. Surely it means that there is a way between earth and heaven. There is a ladder connecting earth and heaven. We belong both to earth and heaven. It's only our sin that has closed the gate of heaven. But God has reopened that way for all of us. What is that ladder? Joining earth to heaven and heaven to earth. If you have your Bibles, look up John 1:51. John 1:51. Surely Jesus in these words was referring to Jacob's ladder. Jesus then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus was steeped, of course, in the Old Testament. And there he has that memory of the story of Jacob's ladder, with the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. And Jesus said, "You will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," meaning himself. He is Jacob's ladder. That's really what Jesus is saying in John 1:51. He is the ladder between earth and heaven, and heaven and earth. He, the Son of Man, Jesus and his cross is the link between God and mankind. And when we experience the reality of God, we don't just experience dread and awe, but we know that there is a way to be reconciled with him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." But that link between earth and heaven was made, if we are right in thinking of the meaning of the word place, was made there where Jacob had the dream. That was the region where Jesus died. That was the place which became the very gate of heaven when the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. How dreadful is this place! This is the very gate of heaven, Jacob said. After Jacob's experience, and with this we finish, we read he made an offering to God. It's not just an experience we need. We need to offer ourselves to God. Many people have an experience of awe and dread, but they continue to live their lives in the same old way. Many people, you know, live their lives waiting for some great experience like that. But we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't live our lives waiting for God to give us a great experience. He may or may not. For us, it is to offer ourselves to him. That's for us. And God will not necessarily open the roof of our houses and show us a ladder going up to heaven, but he will make us aware of the awesomeness of himself and also of his grace and love in Jesus. For us it is to offer ourselves, to give up, if you like, our petty ways and our small minds that so dog our family life perhaps like it did the family life of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob, and accept that word that He is Lord. He does not force us. We can still go on our own way, but He is Lord, and we really must serve Him in humble faith, awe, and love. May God bless us all. Let us pray. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast made a way from earth to heaven and heaven to earth, and that Thou art great and awesome. But we know that there is an offering and a sacrifice, a way back to Thee from the dark paths of sin. May each of us offer our lives to Thee as a holy and living sacrifice. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.